turn with me to Romans chapter 6 and verses 20, 21. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are not ashamed? Now ashamed, for the end of these things is death. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you again for your word of truth. We ask the Lord, as we come to this particular portion of your word, help us, those who know you, to reflect back on when we didn't know you and what we were like and how your grace has changed us dramatically. And grant, O Lord, we be forever thankful for that. Bless your word to all our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. To look back and reflect on one's past, not in a morbid sense, is really a fruitful exercise. It helps motivate us onto holiness in our lives. And that is what is taking place in the verses before us here this evening. For these two verses really enforce us to comply with the exhortation in the latter part of verse 19. So now I present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. In these verses, Paul is giving us good reasons as to why we ought to present ourselves in this way. Because that old life of living without Christ is seen for what it is. In verse 21, it is the pathway to death. Paul really, in these last verses, all these verses down to the end, is continuing to refute that terrible suggestion in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? God forbid. He shows that such a thought for the believer is really unthinkable. He's reasoning out why we should live and pursue a holy, sanctified life. And he does this in verse 20-21 from the negative perspective, followed by the positive in verse 22, and then sums it all up with both positive and negative in verse 23. We'll begin this evening looking at the negative argument in verse 20-21, for here he tells us the truth about that old life. The one in which we all once walked when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. It is a life that's lived under the law. It is the non-Christian life. Paul gives it to us first by stating what that old life was. Then secondly, he describes it as to its character. So here is the state then of those who are not believers. For what? For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. He describes men and women without Christ as slaves of sin. This has been emphasized by him basically from the beginning of this, the epistle, but particularly when he said in verse 21 of chapter 5, sin reigned in death. As Dr. Lloyd-Jones says, that really lies at the heart of the tragedy of man who is not a Christian. Sin reigned in death. Men and women may not realize it, but they are spiritually dead. It makes no difference. They're enslaved to sin. That is all they know. Sin is all they know. They're always slaves to sin. That, of course, means, as Paul says in our verse, besides being slaves to sin, they are free in regard to righteousness. That's a profound statement. What does he mean? Well, remember his words in verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. You're either enslaved to sin or to righteousness. You cannot be enslaved to both. As Jesus says, you cannot serve two masters. Paul said to these Roman Christians, verse 11, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. Then in verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you. That is the Christian. He or she is dead to sin and alive to God. And perhaps verse 22 enables us to answer our question when Paul says, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God. This applies obviously before you came to Christ. Before you were saved by grace, you were enslaved to sin. You were not a slave to righteousness. So to be free from righteousness simply means you were not controlled by righteousness. Indeed, you were governed, as every non-believer is, by sin. You're dominated by sin. You were enslaved to darkness and rebellion. So really, it's a continuation of what he's been emphasizing all along. All of us are slaves either to one or the other, sin or righteousness. As Jesus again said, you cannot serve God or mammon. Paul is saying the same thing in this verse. When you, dear Christian, this evening walked in the ways of the world, you could not serve righteousness. It was impossible. You were, as the apostle is saying here, free from its governing power. Free from righteousness. Righteousness didn't exercise anything over you. Because you weren't born again of the Spirit of God. Now, what Paul is saying here is true of everyone who is not in Christ. It doesn't matter if they've got high moral values. It doesn't matter if they're good people. They're full of good deeds. It doesn't matter if they're deeply religious people. Paul is saying they are free in regard to righteousness. Now, when we say something like this, Paul, like what Paul is saying here, many in our modern day are troubled. They perhaps would ask a question like this: Pastor, how can such a thing be true of every non-believer? After all, Pastor, they don't live debauched lives. They're good people. They've got good moral standards. There are many good, decent people around this world living out their lives. Many of them do excellent works of charity. Many reach out and help others, more so than some Christians. Some of them are very deeply religious people. But Paul is saying they are slaves of sin and free in regard to righteousness. You see, they may do many great things. They might live high moral lives. But that doesn't make a person a Christian. What Paul is saying here is the difference between moral, ethical religion and true Christianity. Martin Lloyd-Jones said many years ago, and I agree with him, these type of moral, ethical, religious people are the greatest enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, all those who really are quite religious people, who do good works, kind and considerate folk, giving to all the good causes in society, living upright lives. But all the time, they're not interested in Jesus Christ. They're not interested in getting into the doctrines of the Scripture. In fact, they will maybe talk about the Bible. They may talk about Jesus. While all the time they're the enemies of Christianity. You see, when a person rejects the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified, Christ as He actually is, when they reject His atonement, and saving power. They're like all other unbelievers, aren't they? But they're the most dangerous of all. And they ought to be exposed by the church and denounced as our Lord Jesus Christ did the Pharisees. And we don't see much denouncing, beloved, today, in even in our Reformed churches, of those that are false. Jesus said, and there's where we take our cue from, not from Calvin, not from Luther, not from any of these great men, but from Jesus. Luke 11:39, "Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness." He denounced them as hypocrites. "Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Matthew 15:7-9. Jesus did not mince words. Very strong language from the Master. And now in these verses, Paul enables us to see the difference. You see, as the Pharisees did not have any relationship with righteousness, neither does any non-Christian, non-Christian, so to speak. Back in Britain, they call people who go to the National Church. They'll call themselves Christians because they've been baptized. Baptism becomes the mark. Baptized into the Church of England makes you a Christian. It's the same here. There's no difference. Go down to the mainline churches and they'll tell you, "I'm a Christian." Political commentators stand on TV every day saying they're Christians. And there's something else. There's so much confusion of what is a Christian. You see, when we speak of righteousness, we're not speaking of good works. We're not speaking of righteousness at a human level. There is a righteousness on a human level. Treating people decently and in order. But we're speaking here, and Paul's speaking here, of biblical righteousness. The non-Christian is not governed or controlled by biblical righteousness. They're controlled by self. It's his ideas. It's his wants. It's his desires. It's his thoughts. It's his plans. It's his philosophy that matters. But ultimately, he's under the control and dominion of the evil one. I don't care how nice they are, how loving they are, they're under the dominion of the evil one. There's no neutral ground. The Bible knows nothing of neutrality. As Jesus said of the Pharisees, he looked them in the eye, these religious leaders, these men claiming to be the sons of Abraham. Exactly, as far as Abraham is concerned, they were on the same level, religiously. "You are of your father, the devil," he said. You see, the true believer, the true Christian, is the very opposite of that. He or she is dominated and controlled and governed by righteousness. Paul taught this about false righteousness in Romans 10:1-3. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." The perfect description of one who may be deeply religious, but really is a non-Christian. That religious individual who is full of pride of his or her works. The good moral folk that are out there What are they doing? Perhaps unbeknownst to them, seeking to establish their own righteousness. They get on television, don't they? They speak in glowing terms of morality, of ethics, and so forth. And many Christians buy into it. But all they have is their supposed righteousness, which is as filthy rags in the sight of God. They do not have God's righteousness. In fact, they despise the true righteousness of God. Note what Paul says there in Romans 10, verse 3. They have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They're free from righteousness. They may claim to be the people of God, Paul is saying, but they're not. Well, it's the same today. The fact that they have never submitted to God proves they are not controlled by righteousness. But the believer, he or she, has submitted to God, and they're controlled by Christ's righteousness. The word free here actually means it doesn't reign over us. It's not controlling us. Righteousness, biblical righteousness, is not the guiding principle in the non-Christian's life. The true value of the non-Christian's righteousness is zero. Oh, the world may say of such people, oh, they're such good people, they do such wonderful work. And the world bows down and loves them and puts them up as righteous people. But the Word of God says categorically, beloved, they are not righteous. Indeed, all their supposed righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of God. Paul knows for what he speaks, whereof he speaks. But one time he was one of these upstanding moral individuals that the world idolizes and looks upon as righteous. Listen to what he said of his past life in Philippians 3:7-8. But what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things. He looked at all this, and he counted them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. He considered it all rubbish. That religious life of his as a Pharisee was all rubbish. And to Paul, all that moralism, all that supposed religious ethic, all that legalism and supposed religion was nothing but dung that belonged in the town dump. You see, and he does the same here. He considers the supposed moral goodness of such people who deny Christ as atoning death as refuge. Their lives are a complete loss. Now, do you think Paul is going over the top there? What did our Lord say as he turned to the Pharisees? You are they who justify yourselves before men. That's the key. You hear many of these good moral people from time to time speaking of their good works, their high standards. But all they're doing, as Jesus said, is attempting to impress men. Our Lord goes on in that verse in Luke 16, God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Men may boast of their good works, their charitable deeds and good actions and so forth. And people may look at them and say, there's a fine fellow, there's a fine person. But according to God's words, they are nothing but slaves of sin. That's all they are. They're not righteous at all. You see, a true believer is very aware of their own lack. They know they are not worthy. They know they need Jesus Christ. And he or she looks to Jesus for his righteousness. How completely different is that from the non-Christian? Laying that like the Pharisees have this idea in their head that they're such wonderful people, such marvelous people. I'm a good churchman. I'm baptized. I go to communion once a year if I get around to it. Things like that. But you see, the believer, or the one who wants to know Christ and his righteousness, have this hunger and thirst after his righteousness. They want to be like Christ. They want to be like him. But moral people do not. They have no idea at all about true righteousness. Their position is appalling. Outside of the life of God, lost. And the works that they boast of, and the lives that they live, is simply an abomination to a holy God. Although they may oppress sinful men and sinful society, they do not impress the Lord. Now, from this general description, Paul moves to some of the details of such a life. What fruit did you have then of the things which you are now ashamed, for the end of these things is death? Paul is giving us a picture here of what most people are really like behind the facade, behind all that we see. He asks a question of these Roman believers as they look back on their lives, what they were like as non-Christians. And he asks, and this could be asked of every one of us in this room, what fruit did you have then? What fruit did that non-Christian life produce in you? It's a question that demands a negative. Absolutely none. The preacher in Ecclesiastes speaks a lot of this kind of non-Christian existence. He, in 1:3, says, what profit has a man for all his labor in which he toils under the sun? In 2:11. Then I looked, and all the works that my hands had done, and all the labor in which I toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. The whole book is full of questions like this. And really the conclusion of his thinking is found in chapter 1, verse 2, right at the beginning of the book. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. All is nothing. That was his verdict on life. Life without God is all vanity. The wisdom of man, the learning of man, the pleasure of man, all of it is as nothing. All the wealth and possessions he has, he had it all. He tried it all, and the verdict was, all is vanity. And Paul says, what profit had you in these things? Oh, but Pastor, how can you say all this is as nothing? How can anyone test the value of life? Well, we don't measure a life as the world does. We don't measure life by the things like pleasure and happiness. For even an ungodly life has within it these things. Sin has pleasure. Sin brings happiness to a degree, otherwise no one would pursue such a life. You see, but what the Christian can say with confidence to the non-Christian is this. Those pleasures, this happiness you say you're experiencing, and I don't doubt it, you can say that to them. Well, the Word of God says, it is only for a season. Hebrews 11:25. In other words, such happiness only lasts for a while, perhaps 5, 10, 20, 30 years. And what is there at the end of it all? Nothing. So you can't measure the value of life by these things. No, the test as to life is what brings real satisfaction. What kind of life gives real pleasure, real happiness? Christianity or the world? Ask yourself this evening, is there any true satisfaction in the world? You see, Augustine found out in his life of immorality, while resisting God's call, had no lasting satisfaction. He could say, looking back on his life of debauchery before the Lord in grace saved him, Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. We live in a continual changing world, and man without God is like a restless ocean. How quickly people grow tired of the latest new gadget, the latest new thing. When I was growing up as a child, I'm dating myself here, but people would line up outside the movie theater to go to watch a movie. You don't see that anymore very much. Down the street, lining up to see a movie, you don't see that very often. Then we moved to television. Then it was computers, and now I don't know what gadgets people have. New gadgets out every day. I must have the latest gadget. That's the way people are. We're a world of ever-changing fads and people that want these fads. And it's no different in religion. Remember what the preacher said, though. There's nothing new under the sun. And perhaps we see this in the world of fashion more than anywhere else. It's so plain and so blunt. The world of fashion is always changing, but it's always going around in circles. It's always going back to 30, 40 years ago and bringing it back in another form, the same fashion. What does that tell you about our culture, our society, and people today? They are not satisfied. You see, in order to evaluate life, I think it's best to ask questions. To ask yourself about the life you're leading, you need to ask questions. And I'm indebted to Dr. Lloyd-Jones for this, because he asked some piercing questions. He says, you need to ask yourself, is there anything about my life that builds me up? Is there anything about my life that gives me substance? Is there anything about my life that enables me to grow, to develop as a human being? Is there anything about my life that exercises my mind, my understanding? Does it fill my heart and motivate my heart? Does this life I'm leading give me something of value? In other words, does it edify me? Does it build me up? Now, every believer in this room has the right answers to such questions. The answer is simple, isn't it? Nothing edifies, nothing builds up in a life without God and without Christ. You know it by experience, as Paul did. But ask yourself another question. Is the life I'm living now preparing me for the day that when I shall certainly die? Will the life I'm living now help me when I grow old? And you young people know this. When you're young, and we can all, some of the rest of us are older, can look back and remember this. We can look back and say, my, look at what I used to be able to do this, run 5 miles, do this, do that, and the other thing, and all this health, had all this fitness, I could do all these things. But what do you do when the energy disappears? How do you cope when you get old? What do you do when your health fails? What if you lose your money, your job? You see, the truth that the preacher said is right. Life under the sun without God is useless. There's no value in that kind of life at all. People can spend great amounts of money and energy, but at the end of it all, what is there? There's nothing of any lasting eternal value. You see, a non-Christian life is like a drug. The addict, as long as he's getting fed the drug, thinks they're having pleasure. But what if the supply of that drug should be cut off? Where's the pleasure? It's all gone. You see, that's the end of a non-Christian life. Nothing. But a day of judgment to face without Christ. For it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. Now, Paul also describes here this life as a shame. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you're now ashamed? Are we not familiar with what Paul describes as shame? Paul said to believers in Thessalonica, we are not of the night nor of the darkness. 1 Thessalonians 5:4. No, he says, we are the sons of the day. He speaks the letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:5 of the hidden things of darkness. Much that is evil in this world is done under the cover of night and darkness. There is an inherent shamefulness about the very things the worldly do. So they wait until it becomes dark. But Christians, dear Christians, we see it in ourselves, don't we? What about those evil thoughts in the darkness of our minds that dishonor God, that dishonor Christ? It's a good thing we're ashamed at those things. It really is a good sign when we're ashamed at those things. But look at our society, our culture today. Infidelity in marriage has become a matter of humor, a matter of jokes in our movies, our theaters, and our TVs, and all the rest of it. It's a wonderful thing. Fidelity is promoted all over the place. So much that is evil is entertainment in our day. So much that is anti-Christ is entertainment in our day. there's a much shame that abounds in our modern life. But you only have to turn to Romans 1 to see what Paul's talking about. It's right there. There's something about that type of life that if the conscience is not seared, it brings a sense of shame. Many of a person who gets intoxicated wakes up the next morning wondering who's offended, what he's done the night before. A sense of even revulsion. But what do? When the sense of shame is not there, because that's what this verse is talking about. Notice what Paul says in our verse. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? Paul is speaking of someone who wasn't really ashamed at the time. And that's a good reflection of many in our culture. They're wanted in their sin. They don't care. It's only now as they've come to faith, as Paul says here, that they feel the shame. As they look back and consider their days. Paul, of course, was writing to a largely Gentile group of people who had lived very immoral lives before grace took hold of them. So low were they in sin, they had lost any sense of shame and decency. Jeremiah asked many years ago in Jeremiah 8:12, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Listen to this answer. And look at our culture. No, they were not ashamed. Nor did they know how to blush. What a stage to reach when you do not know how to blush. You see, when a person blushes, it means hope remains in a biblical sense. But when you've come to a stage in life of sin in which there's no sense of shame, you've reached the very bowels of iniquity. There simply doesn't seem to be any sense of good and evil anymore in that person's thinking. That is a dangerous, dangerous place to be in. And I ask you again, is there not some of this type of spirit in our present culture at different levels? But the good news is there's still hope. Because the people that Paul is writing to once stood in that awful position. As he says, you are now ashamed. Paul's saying, as you look back, you are now ashamed of your sin. You're now ashamed of that life in the days of your unregeneracy. Then he says, for the end of those things is death. A life like that, unrepentant of, leads to darkness, leads to death, then leads to eternal death. Death, of course, is always the end of sin. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Sin brought death. As Paul says, the wages of sin is death. Man works at it. Man works at dying. Man actually works at putting himself into hell. I think the words of James stand as a continual warning to every one of us in this world, but each one is tempted. James 1:15-16, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. This not only includes this physical death, but more serious spiritual death. And of course, that goes even deeper, doesn't it? Because spiritual death means separation from the life of God in every way possible. Remember Adam before he had the conflict in the garden with God. The Lord walked with him in the cool of the day. The Lord had fellowship with him. He communed with him. But as soon as Adam sinned, we're told in Romans 5:12, he died. He died spiritually, and he would eventually die physically. Fellowship with God was utterly lost. He was now dead to God, dead in his trespasses and sins. Physical death wasn't the only result. Man then was separated from his Creator. Which would eventually lead him on repentant of an eternal separation from God. Is there any more horrible thing to contemplate than to be shut out of the presence of God forever, the loving presence of God forever? You see, that's the most painful thing in hell. Dwelling outside the life of a loving God forever. Totally, utterly alone under the punishment and judgment of God. That's exactly what hell is. Paul calls it in his epistle to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 1:9, everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. You don't feel the love of God. You feel nothing but the justice of God and the judgment of God and the punishment of God for all eternity, never ending. You see, these verses are given to us, beloved, for our mortification of sin. So let us keep them ever before us. Say to yourself, when you're tempted, when Satan tempts you to go back, when the flesh tempts you to go back to that old way of life, how can I ever go back to such a life? How can I go back to that fruitless, shameless life, shameful life? A life without Christ. It's like a dog returning to the vomit. That's exactly what we're doing when we go back to sin. We're dogs returning to our own vomit. That's exactly what we're doing. We've got to say to ourselves, I cannot, God. Help me, Lord. Give me the sustaining grace that should be the cry of our hearts, beloved, every day of our lives when temptation comes our way. Whether outwardly or in the quietness and the supposed hiddenness of our own minds and hearts. You see, our thoughts need to be guarded as well. That's where it all starts. The thought. Remember David. He should have been at war. He comes out and he sees Bathsheba bathing. And it was the look that brought him down into that valley of darkness. That one look. He didn't do like Joseph. Joseph fled to Christ. That's what we must do. To flee to the Lord Jesus Christ when temptation comes. Because the Lord is always with us, looking upon our hearts. He goes into the deep recesses of our souls, beloved, for there's nothing hidden that is not known to him. So I asked you this evening then, what is it you keep before your mind as a believer. You see, there's no magic formula of being delivered from temptations, you know. No magic formula. Just to say I'm looking to Christ and ignore what Paul is saying about sin is futile. In fact, it's a denial of Scripture. We are being taught here by the Spirit of God how to fight against temptations that we face, that all of us face. We need to act. We need to listen to what the Spirit is teaching every one of us in this Word. We must be on our guard against going back, even dabbling in that old way of life. Remember, Paul is saying, this is the life you are now ashamed of. Even when it's dressed up with all the glitter and pleasure of the world, it still leads to death. You see, even the desire of such a life should make us as Christians ashamed. That is why Paul is teaching us how to avoid it. Shall we continue in sin? No, says Paul. Sin means a life of emptiness, a life of no value. That's how the New Testament teaches us sanctification. It's not simply looking to Jesus. It is that. But it's looking away from that aimless, fruitless way of life and learning to be ashamed of it. So that when temptation comes, as undoubtedly does, you can say to that temptation, what have I to gain by this? Should even the thought of such appeal to me for whom Christ died? Impossible! It's unthinkable! God forbid, says Paul. Oh, beloved in Christ here, live for God. Live out, as it were, that life of grace He has given to you. And then you need never be ashamed. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You, O Lord, for Your kindness. We thank You for Your wonderful mercy. That mercy that drew many of us from the pit, as it were, set our feet upon the rock, establishing our way. Father, we pray tonight that You would help us to overcome temptations in our own lives, that we would honor and glorify You with our thoughts, with our words, with our motives, with our lives. And bless Your word to all our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We close by singing in hymn number 438. 438.